I enjoyed the sharing. I hope that's as helpful to you as it is to me for clarification as you come in. Let's pray and ask God to continue to teach. And Father, it is by your Holy Spirit that we would understand any of this. You've told us that in your word, that it takes the Spirit to understand spiritual things. So we praise you, God, for the understanding you've given today. And Lord, it makes us even yearn more for the understanding of those that are around us and our family that are unbelieving. God, just open their ears and their eyes to see you as beautiful. And so, Father, now bless our time with clarity, and we will give you the praise and the glory. Amen. 15 years ago, it's actually 16 now. I keep wanting to keep Casey younger than she is. And 21 years ago, with James, that I was over at Henrico Doctors Hospital starting into labor with James and in a room with other women in similar condition. And you know, we were helpless to help ourselves. It's at that moment, if you don't know at any other time as a woman, that you know that your condition is ruling you. You are not ruling your condition. There was one precious young girl who just kept saying, "Make this go away. I want to go home." And Paul is going to describe for us a condition that will not go away apart from Christ. It's a condition that rules us, and we are helpless to help ourselves. And so I hope if you haven't gotten anything else out of those first three chapters, that that is the conclusion you've come to, that at least that's what he's trying to say. And then I just pray you want to believe what it is that God is revealing so that you can appreciate all that he is for us in Christ. So at the end of chapter 2, he has been talking specifically to his brothers of heritage, the Jewish people in that congregation, and he's leveled the ground and said, you know what? All of that privilege that you have seen for yourselves as a Jew, it really doesn't make a huge difference unless you have been circumcised in your heart by the Spirit. Your outward circumcision is of no value. And that is a hard thing to hear. It would be like me saying to you, your baptism, your church attendance is of no value. And you'd want to say, well, wait a minute. How can that be? And so Paul, as I've told you before, anticipates what the person sitting in the pew is going to say, and he begins to imagine the questions they're going to raise. The first one he imagines is, well, Paul, then what advantage was there in being a chosen one of God? What's the point? Why did he call Abraham out of Ur and create a people? If there's no, this is from God, how can it not be to our advantage? You know, we might think like that sometimes when we hear about deathbed confessions and you go, what's the advantage of being a Christian for 40 years? If you can just do it on, you know why that's a problem now in your thinking, I hope, that you're really, it's just a sign that you still love sin pretty much, more than you love God. It's an evidence of what he's telling us is in us. It's an evidence of our condition that we think that the Christian life is so unsatisfying that we'd rather sin. If we could guess when we were going to die, I'll just sin until that last moment. That it's some of that going on in their thinking. What good is there in being a Jew? What good is there in being a believer? And if I can't think of any other one, what I'll tell you is what I think I said last week, is you're practicing for heaven. If you don't enjoy it here, what makes you think you're going to enjoy it there? So you might wonder. So Paul says, if you mean, are you going to be shown favoritism because you're a Jew? The answer is no. If you mean, is there a special privilege in being a Jew? Then I'll say, yes, there is a special privilege. You were entrusted with the very words of God. Cindy, you're freezing, aren't you? Go find Mike and ask him if he can kick us on a little heat. I don't know if we'll feel it before an hour's up, but Mike probably could do something about that. I'm in the other extreme. I'm ready to peel out of my sweater. So, you have the privilege of being custodians of God's word. What a gift to you that you know his thoughts. Now, what had happened is they grabbed the privilege of being a Jew, but they didn't like the responsibility of then reading and absorbing God's word and living it out. Questions again raises for us our own tendency to want privileges and not the responsibilities of being a Christian. The second question that he imagines and raises is in verse 3 when he says, in paraphrase, Paul, you've been saying that the Jews are going to perish in unbelief along with those Gentiles, that there's no difference. What about all those promises God made to us, that we were going to be restored, that we were going to be planted like a vineyard, and we were going to be returned to Jerusalem? Doesn't your teaching actually undercut all those promises that God has made to the Jews? Aren't you suggesting that our unbelief, as you have described it, cancels out the promises? And Paul explodes in our version in 6, he says, certainly not, with an exclamation point, but in Greek it is more like, not in a thousand years would I ever accuse God of being unfaithful to his word. And he goes on and says, God is faithful no matter whether we believe or not. He is true no matter what our response is. How could you think that? Let God be true and man be a liar. That's not what this teaching is supposed to bring you to. And he quotes David in Psalm 51, which came up during our discussion today. When David is caught in adultery by the prophet Nathan, who comes to him and says, you know, what would happen if, you know, there was this man who had a bunch of sheep and then he stole the sheep of somebody else who only had one? And David would say, well, he ought to be killed. And Nathan says, you're the man. And all of a sudden, David becomes aware of his sin in adultery. When he writes Psalm 51, which begins, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew within me a steadfast spirit, he begins to unfold his understanding that his sin, even though it was awful on earth's plane against Uriah, had him murdered, and against Bathsheba, he speaks in verse 4, against you, God, against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. So you're proved right when you speak and justified whenever you judge. And so David had a keen understanding that God's perfection is perfect. He doesn't argue with God and say, I'm King David, I'm Jewish. Shouldn't I be allowed to be out from under your scrutiny? He knows that sin requires perfect judge God to judge. So he remains faithful to his character, even when David is faithless. Verse 5 has a third question in it. And this one gets more bizarre. It's sort of like somebody would sit in your Sunday school class and say, now let me be the devil's advocate for a minute. It's so interesting that we use that phrase because that's usually whose advocate they're being, you know, when they're trying to lead you off the track. Here, it sounds to me like that my sin makes God look really good. So it gives him a chance to be more loving, gives him a chance to be more forgiving. So, Paul, aren't you just saying that my sin's really good, so why should he judge me if I'm making him look good? And so Paul, I mean, he writes that because that comes to him all the time when he preaches the gospel. And it's still around. It's actually given a name called antinomianism. It's a long one, antinomianism, which means anti-law. It means why, you know, it's one of the reasons my father says we shouldn't teach eternal security because people will just go out and sin as much as they want, which is again another way of saying we never understood what sin really was. If that's what we do, is say, give me your salvation and I'll keep on sinning. So you're going to run into this argument in chapter 6 of Romans. You're going to run into it in the church. If we're saved by grace through faith and entirely apart from any work on our part, what difference does it make if I live a righteous life or not? Can't I just go on sinning? It's called antinomianism. Paul's response, if we put it in modern English, is your comment deserves condemnation. You deserve hell if that's what you think about God's salvation. And so he's clearly not teaching us that we're saved by grace so that we can do whatever we want. We haven't been saved from our sin in order to stay in it. And so, verse 9, he comes to the conclusion and says, so what can we conclude then? He pulls back from all that he has unfolded and asks the question, are we any better? And I don't know if he's saying we, the teachers who come to you with the gospel, we, the Jews, we, the Gentiles, is anybody any better than anybody else? Not at all. We've already made the charge. The Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under sin. If it helps you to understand that verse, he's saying we're all under the power of sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there's no one righteous. We got there in our discussion. And so that fourth question that's raised, are we any better? Can anyone stand before God on his own terms? Paul says, no, you can't. We're all alike. We're all under the power of sin. And the world will tell us that we are basically good people who just do bad things every now and again. And that allows us who don't do outwardly bad things very often to feel very proud of ourselves. But the Bible teaches that we're not just sinning occasionally, but that apart from Christ, we're enslaved to its power. He'll go on later and say there, you're going to be a slave of one thing or the other. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. I mean, but at this moment, he's suggesting that sin has its power over us. And so I want you to hear the doctrinal name for that teaching. Calvin would call it total depravity. Lots of people have trouble with that phrase because they say, I'm not totally depraved. I still do good things. And so I want you to understand when he uses the term, what he means is, in your being, you inherited from Adam a radical corruption, something that you can, it's a condition that you're helpless to get out of. It has power over you. You don't have power over it. And we find this very difficult to accept. We don't feel like sinners, like Paul describes. We don't feel like we have open graves in our throats or poisonous vipers on our lips. And what I would say to you is that fish don't feel wet either. And that's because the water's around them, it's in them, they breathe it in, they breathe it out. And if you ask a fish, are you feeling wet? They'd go, no, it's just my atmosphere, it's my environment. We are saturated by sinfulness and we get very used to it. Now we can say, now can you believe what's on television? It's so much worse than it was when I was a little girl. But we're not repulsed by it. We observe it. And what we know is our God is repulsed by sin. He abhors it. We've gotten used to it. We've made it sort of comfortable. So the doctrine, if you prefer to call it our radical corruption, I'm okay with that. If you don't like total depravity because it sounds like you're as bad as you could be, no, you could be worse in your expression. But remember when we looked at the fall, I told you that Augustine had a phrase, non posse, non peccare, which means you're not able not to sin. On your very best day, you're not able not to sin. And so some people think of it this way. I lied, and therefore I'm a sinner. The Bible teaches it the other way. No, you're a sinner, and therefore you lie. It's a condition that's in you. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Okay, it's an outward expression of what lives inside. I also suggested to you when we talked about the fall that it corrupted everything. Our heart now turns away from God. We don't even find Him in any way somebody to follow or to obey. Our mind has turned away from God, and our will has now turned away from God as well. There is a huge, huge volumes of writings about the will of man. Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards wrote The Freedom of the Will. And if you'll remember, I told you, your will is no longer free when you're apart from Christ. It is in bondage. So I taught you what Luther taught, but I also want you to understand, because you're going to come to this place, you're going to go, well, if my will's not free, then I must be a puppet. And so Jonathan Edwards helped us see this. The will is the thing by which your mind chooses what to do. So the mind is involved, and it's not neutral. It thinks some things are better than others, right? It just go through your day, your mind is expressing its desires and preferences over and over and over again. If you don't go choose the broccoli at Arby's, but you choose the curly fries, you might say to yourself, I know this isn't right, but your will is allowing you the freedom to make this choice. And so your mind, it sometimes chooses what's good in relative terms, and sometimes even what's bad in human relative terms. But what we understand biblically about our will is that when sin entered the human race, we're no longer able to choose good in God's perspective, in His economy. We don't want to choose that good because we never think it's good. Our will came under the power of sin. And so when the sinner is confronted with a holy God, he never, never has the inclination to turn towards Him. So Paul has built a case that while our will is completely free of its righteousness, absent, we have none, the bank account's empty, it is completely enslaved to sin. And so if you want to call that free will, just please understand you're free to choose a bunch of bad stuff. And I don't even like the term. I just wished it would fall off into an ocean somewhere, because it brings great theological confusion for us to think of it as we're autonomous people able to choose God's good as well as evil. That's what Pelagius taught, and it's wrong. We don't. Or else the Bible's wrong, right? So those are the options. Is that about as clear as mud? We're going to keep talking about it, so it'll come back at you over and over. The key thought is we have a moral inability to choose God, not a natural one. And this illustration helped me. Relying a lot on James Montgomery Boyce, F.F. Bruce, John Stott, and the doctrines of grace, which Philip Ryken also contributed to. And the doctrines of grace had this illustration to help us understand what it means to be morally unable to do something. A lion is a carnivore by nature, right? He just eats meat, and that's his nature. Tells him by his will, he says, when given the opportunity to eat, I'm going to eat meat. And so if I have him in a cage, or even if he's out free and I keep bringing bales of hay out to him and leaving it there, it's food. He's free to eat it, but he will never do it because his nature inclines him another way. He doesn't even think of it as food. And in fact, if you took a microphone and said, Mr. Lion, there's nice hay here. There's even oats. He'll say, I hate that food. And so I need you, as you think about the condition of a sinner, to think about how the gospel comes by the sinner. And God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The sinner will go, I hate that food. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I hate that food. So we lost the moral ability to see that God is good and want to taste him. It's an awful condition. Apart from the grace of God, we stay there. We're free to turn away from him, but not to come towards him. Now that's a problem, because that defines that we are unrighteous, and the unrighteous stay under the wrath of God. That condition condemns us. Righteousness, divine righteousness, is the currency of his kingdom. So you might say, and we really even spoke it over here, Lisa, nobody's perfect. I know I'm a sinner. But I think if we knew it the way Paul is describing it, if we knew it the way God knows it, we would say that phrase differently. We would say, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. The way that parable teaches us, that, you know, the parable of the Pharisee and the beggar or the debtor. If we knew what it was to say, I'm a sinner, we wouldn't say it flippantly, like, oh, I'm just like everybody else. Well, yeah, that's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. So the implications of this truth for your life, I think, is in your marriage, you can stop fighting over who's right and who's wrong, because you're both wrong, okay? Do you understand that just because you have a reality, it doesn't make your reality right? It took me 30 years to figure that out. I'll share it with you. A lot of times we argue over who's right and who's wrong, when the truth is we have a version of right. And a lot of times he does too. It ought to bring relief to your relationships. It ought to bring relief to you thinking you can fix anybody. And we use that phrase, but women particularly are bent on it. We're so broken, only God can fix us or anybody else. He has the owner's manual. We don't. So Paul now takes us a next step, and he knows again, all right, all these questions are out there in the hearts of the audience, and particularly for his Jewish audience, he takes them to the the real plumb line, which is God's word, as he begins in verse 10 saying, as it is written, that usually settled arguments with Jewish audience particularly, because they do value the word of God. They have been entrusted with it, and they do value it if it's anything to be valued. And so he lists Old Testament on top of Old Testament, because there's no New Testament yet. I find out how often I say that. He's gone to the Old Testament to prove his point. Well, there's no other Testament yet. So he's going to Scripture. And he starts with Psalm 14. And if you turn to Psalm 14, the opening of that psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Remember what we said, the definition of a fool is somebody who knows the will of God and doesn't do it. And the psalm unfolds then that as they think there's no God, God says back to them, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. Now, do you remember the lion incident? It's not that they can't, it's just they never would think that was a good thing to do. So we're morally unable to be righteous, is what he tells us, the Old Testament teaches. He tells us we're spiritually unable to understand. Isn't that what he says in 11? There's no one who understands. That means our mind has been darkened. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we have spoken words to you given us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't Christians can't understand these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means. We who have the Spirit understand these things, but others can't. Does that excite you this morning? That if you're sitting here and you've understood anything that's been said, it's evidence? And, I mean, isn't that what that verse says? If you understand anything of the Spirit, if this is somehow just making sense and you're not going, this is the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life, like the Raymond thing, you know, if you don't want to make fun of it and to just put it under your feet and walk on it, it might be evidence that the Spirit is telling you, this does make sense. This is from God. It's foolish only to people who are unsaved. But to those who are not perishing but are growing in their understanding of God, it makes sense. So if you've plowed through these and any of this is making sense, your reward is the Spirit is in you. Hallelujah. So that's something, an encouragement to me. Verse 12, so we're morally unable, we're spiritually unable, and in verse 12, we're unable to pursue or seek God. And so when people say, I'm not a Calvinist, I don't believe that, you can't seek God. But are you a Biblicist? Do you believe the Bible when it tells us you cannot seek Him? He pursues you. Do you believe the Bible? Because it's there. No one seeks God. We can't come to Him. In the Gospel of John and all through the Bible, it says you cannot come to the Father unless He draws you, woos you. Then you think, but what about all those verses that say everyone that calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Who calls on the name of the Lord? People who've been sought by God, who says, wake up! You've been dead, but now you're alive. Call on me. Do you see how beautiful I am? That's biblical. We're unable to pursue Him, and we're unable to fulfill our destiny. So four unables are in those verses, 9 through 12. We're unable to fulfill our destiny. Do you see when he says, together, they've become worthless, I made them to image me forth to the world, and all they do is image themselves. Of what use are they to me? But they're my creation, and I'm not going to let their sin be the last word. I'm going to transform them, and they're going to be my image bearers. It's what I made them to be. And so they can think that they have ruined my masterpiece, but no, he gets the last word through regeneration and forgiveness and salvation. And that's why when we say it's not about us, it's about him, that's what that means. We made it about us when we decided we wanted to deify ourselves. He made it about him when he said, Jesus. Jesus is the last word. So, for all that you think as you get through those verses, you might start thinking, but what about all the seeker-friendly churches? What do you mean we don't seek God? Do you know how if you stay in Scripture very long, words like seeker-friendly begins to... You just sort of get a little, well, what do you mean by that? The Bible says we don't seek God. Now, obviously, what it means is he seeks us, and so we respond. So I responder-friendly churches is what I would like for them to be, but that's all right. So what happens is people do come to churches, and they do act like they're interested in spiritual things. But the truth is, Scripture tells us that we aren't seeking him until he has first sought us. There's a beautiful hymn that I'm going to find that we can sing about that. So, if we're really honest with God, we need to get in these verses and just stop and say, now do I believe this? Because if you believe it, the but now is going to be, if you don't believe it, if it just sounds like a bunch of Paul talk, but now we're in a different minute. We're not in the one that we were in a minute ago. So the description of your condition, 13 through 18, is just an astounding thing. Where can we see the evidence of our condition, Paul? And so he again goes to the Old Testament, because there's no other one, and says, let me use Scripture. And he's quoting, look at your footnotes down at the bottom. How many Old Testament quotes are scattered through here? Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Isaiah, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36. And so he's picking out a verse from Psalms and putting them together like evidence. He says, the evidence of your condition is what you speak is dead stuff. You say words that let me know your heart's dead. Have you heard death words from people before? You're just like your father. You'll never amount to anything. Why are you so disobedient? Why can't you be more like your brother? Words that come out that speak what's in the heart. Jesus tells us, out of the overflow of our heart, our mouth speaks. And so Paul says, I can tell your condition because of what you say. They're death words. Your tongues practice deceit. That means you twist the truth for self-advancement. It's the only reason we lie. I mean, we lie because it advances ourselves. And your poison is on your lips. That's sarcasm, put-downs, critical talk. You know, we can turn it into real stuff. We don't have to leave it in poetic language. Is there any poison of sarcasm still on my lips? Cursing. Blaming God for things. How could a good God allow so many hurricanes to hit our country? Bitterness. That's when we hug our hurts, wrap ourselves up in them, and ruin and misery mark our way. So he talks about our throats, our tongues, our feet, our lips, And it's Paul's way of saying your condition is pervasive. It's not just you do a few bad things, but that you are saturated in this condition. Not only your words, but your actions. The basic problem he comes to in verse 18, all of this, all of what has come out of us as sin comes from not fearing God, not respecting Him, not thinking that His way is the best way. So verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it so that every mouth may be silenced. And when I read that, it reminded me of the story of Job. Do you, if you have ever been in a Bible study, in a study of Job, it's like you never get out of it. It's 40-some chapters, and a whole lot of Job's friends coming and saying to him, now, Job, all this bad stuff's happened to you because you're a sinner. Why don't you just confess and we can move on? And Job says, but I'm not. I love God. I don't understand why He's done this, but I'm not going to confess anything other than that even though He slays me, yet will I praise Him. And then you come to this astounding encounter between the Lord and Job in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And God says to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? And Job replies to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I've said too much already. I have nothing to say. And so that's the sense with which Paul says, when God in His mercy reveals to us who we are, our true condition, the goal is for us not to say, what kind of, well, doesn't my sin make God look good? The goal is so we'll go, oh my God, I've said too much already. I want to be silent before this word. I want to be corrected by this word. I want to agree with this word. It's God who has shared with us the truth about our condition. 21 years ago, I longed for deliverance from that condition that controlled me. Is that your response to this word? And if you've been a believer for 25 years, do you still marvel that there is a deliverance from this condition? A condition that we, by our wills, embraced. We had holy God and perfection, close relationship, and we valued it not as humans and said, I really like to be my own God. How is it that that God would reveal to us our condition, not to crush us, but to say, long for my deliverance? He's told us our helplessness so that we can seek Him. How's your heart responding? When we no longer want to argue and we no longer want to accuse Him, the way of peace is ours. That's what Paul says in verse 17. We'll never know peace otherwise. There'll always be something that upsets and destroys that peace. Our condition rules us. We don't rule it. But now, a righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifest. And so next week, I hope we will just delight in knowing how is it that this just God was able to kiss mercy and let it pour out over us. How did He do that? Only God could offer salvation to people of this condition. And He did. Let's pray. Lord, it is a miracle. It's a miracle Your gospel is a gospel of grace from start to finish. We, like the lion, want to eat everything else, but tasting and seeing that you're good. Thank you that you didn't let us have our way. Thank you that you didn't let rebellion be our last word, but you let Jesus be. So, Father, help us long to know him more, to love him more, to serve him more. And to you will be all praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.